So go back to Revelation, and then we're going to come back to Isaiah. The only time we've spent Isaiah so far is back in 6 when we looked at the John room division. Remember that. But we're going to spend some more near the end of Isaiah, which is comparable. In fact, Isaiah, some scholars consider Isaiah the Old Testament Revelation, because it's literally structured in a lot of ways, the same way all the way through. Starts off at the very beginning with a throne room vision, just like this book does, and then it walks all the way through, and the culmination, in fact, a bunch of this is quoted out by Isaiah, or paraphrased in God. So Revelation, what are we, 21, is that right? Yes. Next week we are going to spend some time on the Book of Life concept. So I promise Christian that, because he has a specific question that I did not answer much last week. I didn't answer one time. If you have any other things that you want to be sure, look around and let me know. Send me.
I want to be sure that my name is in the Book of Life.
Yeah, I can't affirm that.
I know you can't, but.
I'm already assured. Okay, let's put it that way. I'm already assured.
My observation from this far away.
Take it or leave it.
You want a second opinion?
No, my observation is that you're clear.
Sealed. It's a sealed deal.
I think it depends on what the rest of your church says.
Yeah, right? Yeah, the back of that shirt is better than the front. All right. 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to ask you, we're going to talk here after we read a bunch. We're going to talk about continuity. Continuity is the idea of, is all of the old heaven and old earth thrown away? Burn out the thing from 2 Peter? Is this working? Is it a brand new creation? Okay, we're going to pick up, just listen for that preview. Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Which is an interesting part. What do you think that would be assumed in the first earth being gone? Anyway, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, told right out of the beginning of this book, beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, the bell rings. So what does that mean?
It's true.
Okay, good.
Normally,
to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost. It might have been an angel getting wings. It might have been that. Or the host just became the real body. Okay. I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars. Oops, that's just violence.
Yep.
Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came. So here's a recycle of an angel. Came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. I'm looking to today. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold, measured gates walled. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia, which is 1,400 miles, give or take, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits, 200 feet thick. They were high, but that's quite true. That's an interesting
question. Mine says it was 2,400 kilometers high and 2,400 kilometers wide. That somebody's foot connected.
And the wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. And the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, I don't even know, jacinth, amethyst. These are the 12 gates were called pearls, each made of a single pearl on the great street of the city with pure gold. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty is the lamb of its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine. The glory of God increases its light. The nations will walk by its light. Kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut. There will be no night. The glory and the honors of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it. Nor will anyone who does who is shameful or sinful among those who remember it. No comments. Let's just go back to Isaiah. Okay. 64-ish, I think. Let's start at 63, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip along. We're not going to read all of this, but we're actually going to the end of the book. Right before, he talks about in 62, Zion, Jerusalem, is renamed is given to the city. 63:1. Who is this coming from Edom with garments strained and crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, the greatness of his strength, with his eyes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save? Why are your garments red like those treading the winepress? Here's all of this energy that we picked up on the winepress. Verse 3 right now. Chapter 63, and I'm going to be skipping along. I'll try to say the words of God. I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, trod them down in my wrath, and blood spattered on them. So all of those images we have back in the nation, copy that here. Just keep it. Talks at length through that. Let's go to verse 7. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord right after all the wrath. The deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to the compassion and many kindnesses. And he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. So he became their Savior in all their distress, and to his distress, when the angel of his presence saved them, and his loving mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the way to the Lord. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Not a lot of specific references to the Holy Spirit, but that's what's going on. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And then it tells some story about Moses moving along, looked from the heaven, and said, you are our father, verse 16, like Abraham. He's home from their old stories. 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs in the waste, causing water to flow. Come down and make your name known to the enemies, and cause the nations to quake. For you did awesome things that we didn't expect. You came down, and the mountains trembled before you. No one has heard, nor feared, or perceived, but I have seen any beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come down to the help of those who gladly run. hear that. This is all about God calling you to grow up. Right? So, when verse 5.
We'll know first, because we're limited to nothing.
Is it us? Maybe. That's a good thought.
You would, the second coming first.
You wouldn't want to ask the people in the hall that. So, verse, the end of 5. When we continue to sin against them, you are angry. Then how then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like leaves and like the wind. Our sins sweep us away. No one calls on you and describes it like cruelty. You pin your faithfulness and made us waste away. Through this contrast, you come to us. We're not worthy. Verse 8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure. Don't remember our sins forever. Look upon us, we pray. We are your people. So they're committing back up, right, to this Father. Verse 12. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? Punish us beyond measure? 65:1. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. I was found with those who didn't seek me, to a nation that didn't call on me. And I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I held out my hands to an obstinate people who walked in ways not good, pursuing their own imagination, who continually provoked. You hear this? They're eating pigs' flesh, they're eating unclean meat, they're sacrificing the wrong way. The sins of the Father, says the Lord, thou pay back for all of that. This gets, again, this contrast rolled back and forth. What's going on? God says, I'm coming to you. Man sometimes says, okay, come, and then other times they're not even seeking me. Let's go look at verse 11. As for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, spread a table for fortune, fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I'll destine you with a sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you didn't answer. You spoke, you didn't listen. You did evil in my sight, and chose what displeased me. Now watch how these next few verses literally switch back from phrase to phrase. The sovereign Lord says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. Verse 13. My servants will drink, and you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you'll be put to shame. My servants will sing with joy, but you'll cry out in anguish, wail in the brokenness of your spirit. You'll leave your name to my chosen one as a curse, and the sovereign Lord will put you to death. But to his servants, he'll give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He takes an oath in the land will do it by the God of truth. But past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from their eyes. And behold, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who only lives a few days or an old man who doesn't live out all of his year. Will there be a mere youth who fails to reach 100 who will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and they'll get to live in. They'll plant vineyards and they'll get to eat the fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live and others eat. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They'll not toil in vain. They'll bear children doomed to misfortune. They'll be a people blessed by the Lord. They and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. Before they're speaking, I will answer. The wolf and the lamb, the lion and the lamb, that's always coming, that you hear. We'll feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. All will kick back. Neither harm nor destroy. They will neither harm nor destroy any other. Isn't this interesting, Lawrence? This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? It'll be my resting place. Hasn't my hand made all of these things so that they came into being? reference. If you're thinking any of this is really about you making it, I don't think. This is the one that I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, trembles in my name. Now he talks about a bunch of negative sacrifices that aren't really worth anything. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. They will be put to shame. So now it's like contrast of them being accused of things by others around them. Verse 12. The Lord says, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm, and again you will be on her knees. You will just see the baby dancing. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted when you bruise. When you see this, your heart will rejoice. You'll flourish like grass, and the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord's coming with fire. His chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll break down his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire, his fire with his sword. The Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate virtues to purify themselves go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and abomination, and this is obviously all about sacred stuff. Verse 19, I'll set a sign among them. I'll send some of them who survive to the nations, Tarshish, the Lydians, famous as Archer, Tubal, Greece, the distant islands who have heard my fame or not even seen them, my glory. They'll proclaim my glory among the nations. They'll bring all the brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Horses, chariots, wagons, mules, camels. They'll bring them as the Israelites bring grain offerings to the temple to the Lord of the Lord in ceremonial and clean vessels. And I'll select some of them to be priests and Levites. What? Did you hear what he just did there? He said, okay, so people will be coming from all the different nations, and he just equalized them into the highest, most holy, set apart, distinct group of people that he had before, the Levites, the priests among the people. And as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. They'll go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will the fire be quenched. They will be loathsome to all mankind. And that's the end of the prophecy. Now, tell me some things you heard.
I just heard that we're going to be observing the Sabbath in heaven.
How fascinating is that? And I mean, like making sacrifices. What do priests do? Right? They are in charge of the liturgy. There's actually behavior going, this worship behavior that the priests have something to do. This is all in the context of what we have in New Jersey. What else did you hear in there that sounded like maybe we could compare Revelation to Isaiah?
It's coming.
New city, right? Yeah. Right?
I heard a lot of lyrics from famous songs.
No kidding.
Yeah, it's like the river.
A whole lot of lyrics from it. We haven't gotten to the next chapter in Revelation yet, where it talks about the rivers, it brings the rivers in, the trees from the garden show back up in the last chapter. It's spectacular stuff. So, keep going. What else did you hear in there that was like, that sounded the same? Remind me.
There'll be no more weeping, there'll be more death.
Right.
The lion will lie down.
Yeah. That, we'll get that one too.
Yeah. I almost was getting out of part of that for a while, that everybody was in the book. All those who said.
Yeah. And at the same time, it's like everybody burns. I mean, how can you avoid that? If you literally read this all the way through, there is this flip-flopping that goes back and forth that, like, everybody is under judgment. And, like, it's wrath and fury. And, I mean, it's bad. And also, everybody is roped back in. all of the nations from all of the places that haven't even heard my name. Isn't that bad? That kind of shoots a lot of holes in the theories that we often use.
So is probation possible still through the burning? In other words, you're going through such intense suffering that you finally say, all these will bow, and you'll, as a non-believer, you'll become a believer and be given a new glorified body?
It's a pretty common idea. The idea of purgatory, of course, was set on the precedent of being baptized into Jesus as the Lord and God. And then purgatory purifies out the stuff, kind of does all of its wrath, so that you can be... Now, I'm not defending that. I'm just saying that's the idea. But it started with baptism into. Now here, it almost sounds like, when you listen, it almost sounds like it's an incorporation of people who've never even heard this story. I mean, it clearly says that. These are people who did not seek me, did not call upon me. These are people who have never even heard my name.
Who's the one that's bringing the nations along?
Okay? Who is? What's it?
That's another parallel, obviously, the nations.
That's definitely the parallel in the nation. The Lord keeps saying these things. Where you at? In 66. So I want to pick up soon enough, but for sure 15, where he's got the fire and the whirlwind and the anger and the rebuke, those who consecrated themselves come in, but these are guys who actually are doing it wrong. They eat the flesh of pigs and rats, abominable things or whatever. And he says, I'm going to come. They will come and see my glory and gather all nations and tongues. This is what God is saying. I am going to come. Verse 18. And I will set aside the name, and I will send some of those who survive to go out to all the nations. They'll proclaim my glory. Verse 21. I will select some of them to be priests and Levites. This is all God doing for you. He's the verber. All the verbs.
But this is language that seems to be pretty inclusive, but it's beyond Jews.
Harvey.
So how does it end up being in the Old Testament? How do the Jews deal with this?
Well, isn't it fascinating? They do the same thing that we often do, where they take passages like this, and even some of the prophecies directly right at the beginning of Abraham, and go, someplace else. That has nothing to do with, you know, our time period now, because he also promised that David will reign on the throne and he will be the center of the planet, and those promises are there. Those covenants are there. So they pick and choose, just like a lot of us do. And remember, we are still skipping over the tops of the waves, right? So like all of these time frames are not always directly coinciding with each other. So there was a time of the Jews. There is a time of the church. There is a time of that. And maybe there will be a time of everyone.
Interesting. To your point, though, I got to assume Isaiah received some flack for this particular statement.
Guarantee it.
Well, there was a guy named Stephen who got stoned to speaking truth.
If Isaiah was the same guy as John the Baptist, I mean, remember that a lot of these parallels are in the East, remember? What I mean by that is the people knew he was a real prophet with real, true words from God, and they hated him for it. And so like half of the people wanted to kill him, but they wouldn't kill him because of the other people who would kill them. And so literally, that's exactly how it worked. John the Baptist was the same guy. We were like, we just want to take a gun and shoot the guy, but we know better. So no. This is amazing stuff. I mean, did you realize before we do all of this how much of the Book of Revelation is exact? It's just tractor beam from the Old Testament. I mean, almost nothing in Revelation is new information. I just don't think most people know. Mm-hmm. John studied. Of course John knew all this, yes. So the question is a very good question. Did the Holy Spirit just bring to mind the things that he already had? Did the Holy Spirit give it to him in the New Testament? backwards and land down there. Oh, that's awesome. We don't know the answer to that question.
Except it's the clarity in the Old Testament. It's the Messiah in the New Testament. It is a lot of Jesus.
And Revelation just seems sort of more clear.
It seems so much more clear than what Isaiah is talking about. It seems like he's just, he's got the major blocks in place, but there are some missing pieces.
No question. Just like Daniel. Right? Mm-hmm. Now remember who he's writing and giving his prophecies to. Somebody. He's giving this to people who are in the midst of being absorbed by Babylon. So the whole time they're listening to it, they're listening to it through the lens of what's going to happen with the Babylonians. And then they're trying to glean hope for their own future. For the fear, what empire are these guys in? The Roman Empire. The same thing though. They're hearing it in the contrast. And in fact, this book, he goes back and grabs, we just met a bunch of them, where he goes back and grabs Babylon in particular and ropes it forward into their current time, now 2,000 years ago, and speaks through that lens and remembers, hey, don't forget, they had Babylon and there was no hope for them. And God saved the remnant and he brought it back. And there was a future, right? And so he goes back and grabs that, pulls it into this story in Revelation, and says, it feels hopeless to you, but you have no idea how this is going to go. They couldn't see Constantine. They couldn't see it. Couldn't see the city of God. What else did you, anything else in there that kind of stuck on you? That you're like, what did you realize? Or maybe you did realize, but it's just like, yeah, this is exactly the same. The discussion is the same. It can be different. You didn't get that.
What do you think this was written? What did it reveal? Was Isaiah written? Did we know?
Yeah. Definitely in 600. It's probably 586 is when the actual date is of the final interpretation. So 600 BC, 600 centuries before.
I don't know if this is a consequence at all, but the part where he was going kind of back and forth, it felt very much like the dual things.
Huh. Interesting.
Well, it sounds like problems. I do this and that happens. I do this and this happens. Mm-hmm.
Seems like there's a direct line in between the behaviors, which of course we pick back up in Revelation, and we just saw this last week, that everyone is judged by what they did, but they're also judged by being different.
And this is just, I think, one illustration of contradiction, that in Isaiah 64:6, all of us has become like one who is unclean, and all of our language after like this is ours. And then go to Revelation 22:12. Christ is saying, I will give to everyone according to what he has done.
And in 21, they will all judge, and they should be walked away. No, in 20. Books were opened, and the great and small stood before the throne. Dead were judged according to what they had done before the throne. Guys, in the Reformation, Martin Luther put up 95 points against the Catholic Church because they had gotten to the place where it's feasible. What you had done is all that really mattered. Now, they would say everything needs to be run through faith. Done by faith. But to them, they've gotten to the place where the only measure of faith is actually faith. And they so confused that they started selling forgiveness for behavior.
Sure.
Right? Indulgences. That was really the rich thing that Martin Luther said. And what Martin Luther does is he he goes and he's watching what they're doing in St. Peter's and what is going on in the history of the church. And like, all they want to do is announce more love to Holly. That's the misunderstanding. The Reformation, Luther, Calvin, known from so many of the guys who were in Erasmus, who were saying that can't be right. So they flipped everything towards faith. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. Sola Fide, only faith. Faith only, no words. It was a pendulum swing. Comes way over here. So this is all about faith, and it's not about words at all. When you read these whole things, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, when you listen to what Jesus said even in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, about abiding in me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, how much discussion do we need here? The behavior matters. It's part of the equation. And James summed it up, and of course that's why Luther was like, well, maybe James didn't know what he was talking about. Oops. But faith without works is a total waste of time. You do not have faith. You say you have faith, if you're not willing to behave with the faith, you're literally not telling the truth. That's what James said. Our behaviors are equal to our faith. Now for Protestant Christians after the Reformation, that's a hard statement to hear in this book, because it could be easily misunderstood. Because we tend to go, wait, I can't judge faith very well. It's kind of abstract and nebulous inside of me. But I can judge my behaviors, and I can judge your behaviors, right? When you asked a minute ago about Book of Life, I can't see your faith, although I think I see your faith in your behavior. So when I say, from my chair, saying to you, right, I think you're in the Book of Life, based on my evidence. My evidence is your words. Okay? And that's true. There's more that's a little more abstract when we encounter each other, that something resonates inside of me that isn't just a behavior, that I believe is faith, it's spiritual. Okay?
Can you see the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone?
I don't know that. I believe some people probably have the gifts and the capacity.
And God
does. God clearly does.
Because, you know, faith or works, you know, God knows the motivations and the heart. If you're out doing works to try to display that you have faith,
all of our righteousness is ours.
Filthy rags.
What was the reference to filthy rags? You said that culturally there was some reference to filthy rags. Was it women's menstruation?
Menstrual, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, menstrual, right.
Mm-hmm. Well, the seeing the Holy Spirit on the part of the Holy Spirit. And it says in the Word of God, if there's all men who come before the judgment seat of Christ, and he does come to the works, we're going to be good at that. But, you know, we do good work, and at least we have a earnest desire to please God in our work, to bring him glory. But yet ultimately, the thought and the intent of the heart is done by the Holy Spirit or by God himself. And so therefore, the wrath of God is upon all those who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And so that righteousness, which is as filthy rags unto the Lord, is our humility as we lay down our lives in a subjective way by acknowledging God in truth that he would direct our path on a moment-by-moment consistent basis. So therefore, sanctification is revealed in us, through us, by the work that we do, but yet we're not being glorified by that work. We're bringing glory to God through that work in Jesus' name.
I would agree with the vast majority of that.
There's one spot in there, but
okay.
I think works is fruit,
and faith and fruit.
Okay,
it's just a different metaphor to the same theme, but you can't have fruit without faith.
Okay,
the fruit of the Spirit is evidence.
It's the evidence.
It's the behaviors.
But is there a tangible, visible, obvious difference in 99 out of 100 times that you can tell the difference? You know, you made monkey bread for us today. People could say, well, you know, I mean, he's just making bread. I think that that was part of your investment in this whole process, right? And it was a blessing from you to us. Thanks, it really was. And
it wasn't sweet enough, though.
I don't think that you sat there and consciously thought, this is a good work that I'm doing for God right now. I doubt that, right? But if it was done as a, this is my part of it, if it was done in guilt, like, well, I got to bring something, I got to think, this is stupid, but I guess, well, I got some of this. So you see what I mean?
Yeah.
We don't experience it any different, though. The monkey bread is still awesome to us, right? We don't experience it any different. There's no difference. The only place where it's different is what happens inside of you, and that's between you and God. Right? Here's what I think happens for us. Because belief, every time that God walks up to anybody in the Scripture, whether it's Old Testament, God talking to them, how that even worked out, how fascinating it would be that you're out on the hillside and God starts talking to you. What does that even mean? I don't know. But what we know is that when we get to the middle of the book, or at least in the New Testament, Jesus physically walks up to people physically. And they write down what he did. What did he always ask every person that he walked up to? What was his lead question?
No.
Oh, come on, take the risk. Take the risk.
You have eyes to hear or eyes
to hear? Okay, that was one way that he asked it. He phrased it different ways, but wasn't it always something along the lines of, who do you believe that I am? Right? Belief was always the first question, the primary question, right? But literally, guys, I think this is what's fascinating is that maybe 1 second later, this is the next thing.
Reaction.
What are you going to do? Every time. All the way through. Belief leads, but I mean by a millisecond. And now you can go right now inside of your mind and your heart, and you could go back through item after item. When you've been challenged by things, you've heard something in a personal study, you've heard something in a group of people sitting discussing something, you've heard something in a sermon, something on the radio, something read in a book, whatever. And your faith is challenged, and you know immediately, it's connected to what am I going to do about it?
Well, that's in the same respect as involves the Lord, the belief, the only way. And then the way is the belief, and then God conditions and does his thing.
Sure. So it's not so categorical. Here's what I mean by that. It's not like belief or acts and behaviors. They're interconnected hundreds of times a day. Right?
Yeah. So, just thinking of, if you will, not the right word to use here, but the evolution of a person as we grow, is we start out with this raw kind of, you know, the I believe like a child. And then we start to learn more stuff, right, of the world. And pretty soon we're, you know, and you know, when you think about it, as a young kid, someone says, I need that familiar. Mm-hmm. And then later on, you go, well, gee, I'm thinking ahead. I need to have something for dinner, so I better not give it all away. Maybe I'll get part of it away. And then we, you know, as we mature, in other words, think about when you're a little kid, how many times would you have a selfish thought? And there were obviously some. But as you became a teenager, you became really selfish, the way I look at it. And then as you became an adult, you know, starting adult, you started to, especially if you're Christian, you started to have that give back, you know, give nature, and we mature into being more giving, probably because we're a little more comfortable and confident in our faith and those types of things. So, you know, feel like we kind of start with, you know, with a lot of faith and, if you will, blind faith. And then we have to get educated to have faith. So here we are sitting here getting more educated. And
it's a double-edged sword.
Right. How many times a day do we make a do we make one of these me, you, the behave, you know, the good, the Christian behave decision versus the selfish decision? It's, I mean, it happens
sometimes a day.
Dozens of times
a day. Right. It is so many times. I was at this, we went and saw Joseph Technicolor Coat last night when I was there, and went down to the Buell Theater to watch it. And there were some children right in front of me, little kids. And this is this big stage production with people, you know, dancing like crazy and amazing music and lights and everything else. And these kids are spellbound. I had an angle to this one little face right here, but I kept looking at her because she was just like, I mean, you know,
over the top. Yeah.
Literally, like, so much stuff coming in through her, right, through her gates. And I was sitting there, and then I had a conversation with Piper in the intermission because I said, you know how great it would be to be able to watch this through that set of eyes? Mm-hmm. Because I am a production guy, I'm a musician, I'm a speaker, I'm all these things. So I'm looking at all this, and I see all these little things, right? That I'm like, oh, I got it, I missed it there. Or, oh, she's in the wrong spot. Or, you know what I mean? I'm seeing all of these crazy things, right? Judging. And I kept trying to bring my mind back to a place of just enjoy the video.
Be the audience
instead of being
your
the
job is to be the audience.
Goodness gracious, it is my
spend your
police something for your responsibility. I'm not responsible for anything. Just enjoy this. And it is this process that we go through. At the same time, this is probably why Jesus says that the purest forms are the earliest forms, because we don't have all of the trapping. At the same time, the meaningful, the weight of it, the person who has all of the information and could choose to be very simple, to be very selfish, to be very narcissistic, whatever, and instead chooses to be able to believe. That is a far more significant decision. And so it's a pretty interesting journey. What I'm trying to dispel is this, is we read Isaiah and Revelation message. Trying to dispel that you're a categorical believer or you behave well, like you're a good person or you're a righteous person. Trying to dispel that, because I think only that this is trying to say to us is that this is so many decisions that are within a millisecond of each other that are connecting to you and the baby. And you're not being just judged.
And that's why we need grace.
Well,
you think?
Don't you think that's the final outcome when you read this? Yeah. Right? You go, well, how do I even qualify? The good news is, doesn't the end of Isaiah tell us, I'm the one, God, not me. God is the one who literally brings all this to bear, brings the people from all over the place and makes them priests and Levites. Are you kidding me? And the story in the end of the Revelation. How is there even anybody left alive? There's been so much judgment going on. And still, God says, I'm making a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be all kings of the nations, and their glory of the nations will come and worship me. And that's amazing stuff. And then nobody's worthy of it. You're done.
So, came to mind that, you know, the major difference between Christianity and every other religion,
okay,
is that we believe that we're heading to be with God, whereas basically all the other religions believe that they become
God.
They become God. And so your analysis of Joseph's, of the plague, was, gee, I'm like God. I see this mistake, I see that mistake, etc. And we are constantly being judged, you know, as we grow and we learn more, we constantly are taking our learning at this standard and I'm going to use it in order, comparing it to what other people are doing. Well, mm-hmm. That could have been that problem. I could have done it. Oh, well. Yeah, and that reconciliation is something that's really tough, mm-hmm. because you know, compared to God, we're still doing it wrong.
And, well, and the even better news than we get to be with God, God comes to be with us. Do you know the difference there? And this is why I want to take us to continuity. So what do you think, having read now both of these stories, what do you think happens on day five? What do you think? Just tell me this. We'll pursue it some more next week. What are your first impressions? Do you think all of this experience that we have had as human beings, this all just goes away, and there's like a totally new scenario? Or do you think that God redeems the scenario that we're in?
I like the second
one. Well, I kind of said
at least on what the word says, it kind of makes me think it's the first 50 minutes. There's one thing shall not be remembered.
Right? And the old order is what was done. Right?
Go. Right. Isaiah 66:22 says, I also promise that you will always have descendants and will never be forgotten, okay, just as in the heavens and the earth that I will create will last forever. So it sounds like we get to, you know, see and connect to family, and I get to go see my dad again. And, right?
It reminds me of, I have been crucified with Christ, but I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Mm-hmm. So talking about your saying, like, mm-hmm, I didn't physically die when I became a believer, right? Mm-hmm. But the old things in me passed away, and the new things have come.
I'm become a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Become a new creation. He's creating a new creation that is the world. But the world is it passing away? Is it actually physically dying and going right out?
To you it is. It's supposed to be to you.
Sure, but no. Do you, ontologically, does your body quit and just go away and a new one comes into place?
New spiritual body does. So
I think that's part of the transformation process is where you're going to God. We're focusing on things that grow and cause us to acclimate towards God and to be able to have our eyes open in a spiritual sense, our ears to hear in a physical sense, hear God's direction as we acknowledge Him by our physical voice, by help. I don't understand, Lord. Cause me to think the way that you think. Allow me to have the mind of Christ. Allow me to walk in the pureness and obedience that's undefiled by the way that people around me, not you guys, but, you know, just being in the world, you never know, you know, the wild and the devil. Not saying to be devil conscious. It's more than God conscience, because the devil, he's there. But yet God puts a holy protection and shield about our mind as we allow God to infiltrate us, to pretty much saying, God, I'm dead. I'm dead to the world. But yet I'm now in the light of Christ. Now, God, give me the mind of Christ so that all my decisions that I make have a mindset that I brought them before you, and now I thank the Lord that I go this way and bless that way.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. I think it's a slightly different point than what I'm making. What I'm making an analogy between when I became a believer, I didn't physically die. And in the same way, it sounds to me like in Revelation, the old world isn't going to physically blow, right? In the same way, it's going to be new. So I'm not talking about whether we are of this world or not. I'm just making an analogy between these two situations.
So do you think this physical world here is becoming the new heaven?
I think you can make an argument for that.
I'm not arguing, I'm understanding.
I mean, I don't know.
Right. Yeah. I have no idea. And there's a lot of things that I don't know, and I don't believe that we will ever really know.
If we truly have victory in Christ, and we have freedom in that, then isn't our world, as we consciously, through our spiritual lens, isn't it becoming new to us if we truly are living in faith and walking in faith?
Becoming new, yes. That's a different from like a complete renewal. Again, I do know I tip this
word. I'm just asking a question. Your reality, what your experience is as brothers in Christ, and we all have a common bond in the Holy Spirit.
Well, we have to be careful against this because of our time and our education and our training. But be careful against Plato's thinking, philosophical thinking. And Plato separated the spiritual from the physical. Okay, he got that from Socrates and Aristotle, kept that going. And that has become such a common model. We have this separation as if they're not related to each other. There's one that's good, spiritual, one is bad, is the physical. Okay, that's Plato's thinking. That's not God's thinking. God's thinking is, I made all of this and blessed it, and it was very good.
What about the Gospel of John, where Christ says, they are mine, they are not of the world. Right. They're in this world, but they're not of the world.
Okay, so we need to talk about that some more next week, because we don't have time this week. But that discussion is critical for us to help understand. What are we about? Should we literally just hunker down? Because this has been a lot of people's strategy. Let's just stay away from the world, and let's do our thing that is not worldly. I mean, the Amish, right? I mean, just name it. Puritans, it just goes on and on through history. The Zealots and the Essenes in Jesus' day, who actually wrote as good things as they were out in the desert and saved those scrolls. But they had that whole mindset. We shouldn't be a part of that. That has been common all the way through this story. We separate ourselves. Is that the model? Or is the model that we be about redemption of the world as it exists? We need to talk about that. Okay. I'll let you guys get out of here. That was fun, though. I think it was. Isn't that interesting? At least, I doubt you've ever read the end of Isaiah and the end of Revelation next to each other. And they tell the same story. It's not a different story. The same story. Marcion was wrong. Marcion was the guy in the first century after Jesus who said, the Old Testament is a waste of time. Talks about an old God who was angry and killed everybody. And we need to throw that out. Marcion did not read his Bible. That's all I'm saying. Yeah. This is fun. It's fun for me.